If you have your Bibles, please have them turn to Acts 12 as we'll look at this passage together. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we were looking at Acts 11 last week, and the emphasis last week was a look at the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch is on the Mediterranean coast. It will be a forward base for the gospel, but the church is not finished in Jerusalem. There's going to be several chapters where we go backwards and forwards between Antioch and Jerusalem. And this week, as we look at Acts chapter 12, we will see that there are things still going on with the people of God in Jerusalem. And the four things we'll be looking at is that as the gospel is preached, it will encounter persecution. Persecution will bring prayer. Then prayer will lead to providential deliverance. And then finally, we will see that those who oppose the gospel will be punished. So we'll be looking at four P's from Acts 12. And as we look at this passage together, let me just invite everyone to join us in prayer to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the holy scriptures which you have preserved throughout the ages. And we know that every single word written is true. It is trustworthy. It can be relied on. And also in every way, these words point to our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to understand this historical account of the growth of the church in Jerusalem in the early days. May we be warned. May we be encouraged. May we be exhorted to love you and to appreciate all that you have done for us. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we look at these first of the four P's, we're going to see how the gospel brings persecution. I don't know how many people here have studied physics, but there are certain laws of motion in physics. One of those laws, the third law of motion, states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And what seems to be true in the physical world, there seems to be some spiritual overlaps as well. You see, in the book of Acts, one of the main themes is wherever the gospel is preached, we will see that there is an opposite reaction. An opposite reaction of persecution, of rebellion, of people creating difficulties. And here in the first four verses, we read of one of these accounts. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. The first question you might ask is, which Herod are we talking about? I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are not one, not two, but actually three Herods recorded in the Holy Scriptures. The first Herod we read about, just note this down, is found in Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is when Jesus is born. The three, or the wise men, are looking to worship Jesus. They go to Herod, which is Herod the Great. He was a ruler who served between about 37 BC to 4 AD. And when he doesn't find Jesus, what does this Herod the Great do? He institutes a region-wide murder of all the young boys. It's known as the murder or the killing of the innocents. That's Herod the Great. The second Herod we read about is Herod the Tetrarch, which means he rules over four regions, or Herod Antipas, as he's also known. This Herod served around 4 BC to 29 AD. And this is the Herod that arrests John the Baptist and takes his head off. It's also the Herod that Jesus appears before in Luke 23. The Herod we're reading about in Acts 12 is not number one or number two. It's number three Herod, and this is Herod Agrippa. Think of Herod as a family name, like the House of Windsor. Well, not quite, but you know what I'm saying. This Herod only ruled for 3 years, between 41 and 44 AD. He was a friend of the Emperor Claudius. He's someone who's very politically savvy, but he's also very determined to do much harm to the church. In the verses that we've read, the way he does that is he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword, which suggests that this is no accident, but rather it's a public execution to flex and to show the people at that time that he was king. He was ruthless to the point of murdering an innocent man. And we also read that Herod Agrippa plans to kill Peter as well. Why? Because it pleases the Jews. It makes the Jews happy. And therefore, he's going to arrest him and make an example of Peter, the great apostle. It says here that it is during the time of unleavened bread, during the time of the Passover, and there are similarities and overlaps with the persecution of Jesus about 10 or 15 years earlier. The first thing I want us to realize is that if you are faithful to the gospel, if you cling to Christ, and if you are seen to belong to the church, as it says here in verse 1, you will face trouble. You may not lose your head, you may not be arrested, but you will face trouble. How can I say that so confidently? Well, Hebrews 11, which is an amazing account of the heroes of the faith, the faithful ones throughout history, when you read Hebrews 11, you see time and time again the faithful ones suffering at the hands of those who oppose God. You can read a history book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a history book that records many people from the early church, from the medieval period, who were faithful to the gospel, and in one way or the other, they endured suffering. Can I say, I know there are some people here who are not Christians and they are exploring the Christian faith. Can I say, if you want a comfortable life, in this life, don't be a Christian. If you are coming to church so that your life can be more prosperous, more healthy, that all will go well with you, please, it's a different message. It's a different gospel. Because Jesus actually says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up a cross. A cross. And a cross is a picture of shame. It's a picture of difficulty. It's a picture of distress and one of persecution. So if you want to follow Jesus, know this. Life will not be easy for you. Life is hard for everyone. We all get sick. We all lose jobs. We all have difficult family members. But for a Christian, if you are a faithful believer, Jesus promises you difficulty. There's the warning. There, that's the small print. And actually, it's big print in the Bible. It's not something that God wants to hide. And so to brothers and sisters who are believers, this passage, these few verses remind us that we mustn't cling to comfort in this life. I was speaking to some visitors earlier, and they said, wow, there's lots of people from different countries. People come to Sydney, people come to Australia because we've got low unemployment, relative peace, stable government, and it's relatively comfortable. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But sometimes we turn good things into God things. That means we turn them into idols. And so for us, we start thinking, oh, I enjoy these things and I must protect them at all cost. Friends, Acts 12 reminds us you can't protect these things. These are things God gives to us and he takes away. And if you want to protect comfort in this life for yourself by not speaking in the workplace, by making compromises, if comfort is your number one goal in this life, then you are believing another gospel. It is impossible to be faithful and avoid persecution in some form. But you know, the gospel just doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just say, well, you're going to be persecuted, suck it up. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. And those promises are precious, especially in times of persecution. When you belong to the church, persecution comes. But so does Jesus. So does our Lord and Savior. And he doesn't come alongside not knowing what it is to be persecuted. Remember, Jesus said, a servant, we're the servants, is no greater than his master. And so in some small way, just as we see in James's life, in Peter's life, in Hebrews 11, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, in brothers and sisters around the world today, there are many brothers and sisters today who are in prison. There are brothers and sisters today who are being tortured. There are brothers and sisters today who have lost loved ones. And for them, they read Acts 12 and they say, I'm in that line. I'm not in the line of comfy couches. I'm not in the line of pew warmers. I'm in the line, I'm going to be faithful to my God. And whatever it takes, in some small way, I too will reflect the suffering of our Saviour. That's the first thing we see. When you are faithful to the gospel, it brings persecution. That's the first P. But the second P we will look at is when persecution comes, it drives people to prayer. We see this in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. He's been arrested by Herod, the one with violent hands. But earnest, diligent, heartfelt, sincere prayer for him was made to God by the church, by the gathering, by the ecclesia. We also see, if you turn to verse 12, that there were many gathered together for prayer. Prayer marks a healthy church. I mentioned earlier, we in the Western world, in our part of Sydney, we love comfort. But whenever you read of comfort in the scriptures, it often leads to carelessness, complacency. When they're not going out to battle, it often leads to sin. Comfort brings complacency, but persecution produces prayer. You know, humanly speaking, when you look throughout history, when famines come, when droughts come, when wars come, when people lose their jobs, when people are unwell, what do people do? They pray. That's what happens. And when people of God are persecuted, just as we have here in Acts 12 and throughout the book of Acts, they pray. And we do this because we feel our need. We feel our helplessness. We feel our smallness. And the only way to turn is we can complain to one another, but ultimately we are driven to pray to a great God. We cry out to him as our Father. What child, when he or she trips over or falls off their bike, doesn't cry out for their father? And so it is with us. Quite often, if you're riding your bike happily, You're climbing the monkey bars. No one's crying out for their father. Actually, it's the opposite way around. The parents are like, come down. But when we're hurt, when we're in distress, that is when we cry out. What did they pray for in Acts 12? Well, just put yourself in the situation of the church. What has just happened? James is one of the church leaders. He's been arrested and he has been publicly killed. They've now arrested Peter. What's that prayer meeting? Do you need an agenda for what we're praying for? No, you are praying for Brother Peter. What are you praying for? Well, there's probably two streams of thought. You're probably thinking Peter is going to lose his life. And so you're praying, strengthen him. Strengthen our brother. May he not fade away. May he not backslide. May he be faithful to the end. Strengthen him that he would be a vital and faithful witness to who you are. You might also have been praying for deliverance, for rescue. You might have been praying for comfort for those who have lost loved ones. There's all sorts of things they would have been praying for. Charles Spurgeon, very famous Baptist pastor, wrote this: a church that does not pray is dead. A church that does not pray is dead. He also says that prayer is the engine room of the church. Again, it's not my strong point. I don't know much about engines. All I can say is I suspect that there are small engines and there are big engines. There are unhealthy engines and healthy engines. And the question we have to ask ourselves is the engine of our church, is the engine of our family, is the engine of my life small and weak? Is it like a couple of embers struggling to survive? Or is it big, healthy, robust? During the announcements, we mentioned we're restarting midweek prayer meetings for the next 2 weeks. And then in a few weeks after that, we'll be starting prayer meetings before the service at 9 o'clock. It's one of the things that as a church, we are very committed to. And I want to encourage everyone to attend and to participate. If you have something more important on a Wednesday evening than praying, I would love to hear the reason. I'm sure there are some legitimate things. I'm sure there are. Doctor's appointments at 7:30 on a Wednesday evening. Once that's finished, you can join us. But a church that does not pray is dead. I challenge you to look at church websites. I do this often, and you will see lots of services, and we pray during the service, and that's important. We pray during Bible study. That's very important. Men's meetings, women's meetings, XTB. We pray throughout all those things. But I suspect you will find more playgroups than prayer meetings in the life of the church. And it reflects our theology. We feel we can win more people with cups of coffee and play equipment than praying to God. And historically, it doesn't make sense. We need to spend time in prayer. Because from the greatest to the least, we can all pray. And so, friends, can I encourage you? Come and pray. A church that doesn't pray says we can do it in our own strength. We can create the programs. We can train the people. We can set up things up in such a way, mark out the seats safely, and people will come. But the scripture says, unless the Father draws them, they will not come. So we must pray to our God. We must pray. And we pray to a God who delights to save and deliver. There are so many distressing things we see in the news today. When the church suffers, do not despair. When you suffer, don't complain. Turn those emotions to prayer to our God. That's a second P we'll look at in Acts 12. But from this prayer, we're going to see a third P, and that is providence. It's an old word. Many Americans know it because they name universities and places after providence. We don't say providence in Australia. We're not theologically as astute as our North American friends. We say we're lucky. We're the lucky country, whatever that means. Providence is another word to describe how God acts through history, how he provides, how he cares for his people, his creation. And in verse 6, after they have prayed, we see a most miraculous of deliverances for Peter. There's no other way to describe it. It is a miracle. It's a miracle because there's no other explanation for God dealing with his people. And it's important to remember that the God we worship, the God of the Bible, is a supernatural God. That is, he acts above and beyond our expectations. And what we're going to see here is that he's acting above and beyond Peter's expectation and even the church's expectation. The only one who's not really surprised is Rhoda, and we'll come to that in a moment. But everyone else, they're surprised. Remember, they're praying. And then I'll just run through a quick sketch of what happens. Peter is chained to two Roman soldiers, or two soldiers of Herod's. Whilst he is in prison, an angel strikes him. That is, he sort of wakes him up. And the chains fall off. And the angel says to Peter, "Get up. Get dressed." Peter dusts himself off. He's trying to wipe the sleep out of his eyes. And he starts following this angel, thinking that it's some sort of dream. Even at this point, Peter doesn't believe it to be true. "I'll just go with it. I don't know what's going on." We read in verse 10. "When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city." This is not one of your suburban gates. It's not one of the small ones that you can sort of blow and it falls over. These are gates to the city. Strong, secure. What happens to this gate? It opened for them, that is Peter and the angel, of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and then immediately the angel left him. The apostle Peter doesn't know what to do with himself, so he heads straight to the house that he knows that the people will be praying. And he knocks on the door. Rhoda, she's a servant girl, comes to answer. And in verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She's that excited. She is that overjoyed. She doesn't let Peter in. It's a wonderful Lucan expression of capturing these wonderful details of insignificant but real and genuine responses to historical events. What's the church do? They said to her, "You are out of your mind. Rhoda, you're a little bit crazy." This is the crazy thing. Remember, the church is probably praying for Peter's deliverance. They're praying, "Lord, save our brother. The great apostle, please have mercy on him." Rhoda comes in and says, "Peter's out the door." "You're crazy." Again, a wonderful example of Luke the historian capturing the reality of doubt in the church. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, oh, it's just his angel. Finally, Peter is let in, and he says, let me tell you a story. And he explains their deliverance. Here's a brief application. God hears and answers prayer, and he delivers providentially. It's all of God. Peter's done nothing other than listen to the angel, get up, get his clothes back on, and walk out. Friends, when we are in deep trouble, we mustn't despair. One of the encouraging things about this is, I know, as I speak to you, that you know you struggle with doubt with regards to work and finances and health, and sometimes you pray and you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm such a doubter. Thomas looks like a hero of the faith compared to my doubts. Well, here we have in Acts 12, the church doubting Rhoda. And a wonderful reminder for us is God's grace, God's love, God's ear is greater than our doubts. He will overcome our doubts. You pray imperfectly? Show me a believer who prays perfectly. There's none. We all carry doubts. We shouldn't have doubts, but we have doubts. And God's saying, don't be so hard on yourself. Keep praying. Let me surprise you with joy. It's also a reminder that God is absolutely sovereign. I mean, there are four guards on Peter, big city gates. You know, Tom Cruise and his Mission Impossible team, there's no way they would have got them out. But here, God delivers his saints. He will deliver whomever he wants to deliver. He will rescue whoever he wants to rescue. But let me just say, there's no guarantee that he rescues and delivers everyone either. Because remember the opening verses? James was arrested. I think it's fair to say the church prayed for James, and James lost his head. But we mustn't lose sleep over whether you're Peter or James. Okay? We leave that to our faithful God. Whatever issues you face today, we're encouraged to pray. And we're to pray to a faithful God. And we're to trust that this God, our God, will do all things well. So you're praying for that job. You're praying for a positive health outcome. Pray. This isn't to say discourage you from praying, but know that God will deliver you if he chooses to deliver you. He may hold back his hand, but Romans 8 tells us whatever happens, it will work out for our good. It will be a blessing to the church. So let's look to our God of providence. The fourth P I'd like us to look at is punishment. Punishment. It's punishment for those who are opposed, who are against the gospel. Those who push against the gospel will be punished, according to Acts 12. And why is this important? Because today we live in an age that cries out for justice. It's not hard to see injustice in the world. There's plenty of injustice. And by the way, injustice is wherever God's law is not glorified and not honoured in the way it should be. That's what injustice is. We don't make up other definitions about what justice is or justice isn't. Whenever God's standard is not met, that is injustice. Full stop. Today we see people going down the streets, keyboard warriors, And without a sense of God, they are frustrated. And they want, if you do not believe in God, you will want to take things into your own hands. You will want to vent. You will want to show righteousness. You will want to take up the sword and show vengeance. You know, brothers and sisters around the world are in prison. They're tortured. They're put to death. I'm still yet to look anywhere in the scriptures to find protest marches for them. This is not how believers respond. It's not wrong to protest. But the biggest thing we can do is to pray, as we've already looked at. And part of the reason we don't protest or don't get too hung up about it is because Acts 12 demonstrates that God brings justice. And he brings justice in a big way. Let's read verse 20 to 22. Now Herod, this is Herod Agrippa, he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They must have been complaining about something or other, not enough food, and there's King Herod going, get away from me. On an appointed day, in verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration. That is a big speech, a fancy speech. Herod liked to hear the sound of his own voice, and he speaks to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and the way they respond is this. The people were shouting. What did they shout? The voice of a god. Oh, Herod, you're not a simple man. They praised him. They lauded him. They were sucking up because they wanted more food, right? And Herod's there, bring it. More rose petals, more confetti. Bring it out loud. What happens? Verse 23, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, that is Herod, down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. As he has given that speech, and the people of Tyre and Sidon are praising him, worshipping him, deifying him, saying, your voice is divine. It's like the very voice of God. Pride fills up Herod's chest. He looks to the crowd, takes it all in, and he is struck down by an angel. Now, seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? Wow, like that's a nice way to go. There's a really fascinating account of this story of Herod Agrippa dying from a Jewish historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Just Google it, Josephus. What's he say about Herod Agrippa dying? This is an extract of this account. Presently, Herod's flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee... The translation's in, you know, ye old English, but you get the idea. Reverence thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. Can you imagine this? A historian is recording this about Herod Agrippa. Goes on a little bit, and then it says this. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. Herod therefore looked upon his friends and said, I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me. What a basket case. He's blaming them for praising him as God. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death. We could say much about this. The thing I want to highlight is there is amazing overlap between independent historical records and God's word. It's an amazing thing. You won't find any other book that has such correlation. That's why this book can be trusted. It is God's word, and everything's to be measured by it. It actually happened. Herod was punished for his pride. Herod didn't give glory to God, and therefore he was judged. And so the application for us is, I don't think many people here get dressed up in silk gowns and give orations and say, ham it up, praise me. But the same judgment awaits every single person. Let me ask you this. Are you breathing today? Are you taking in oxygen? Is your heart beating today? What causes you to breathe? What causes your heart to beat? Is it your own strength? Is it your own ability? Can I say, if you do not praise God, the God of the Bible, for the breath you breathe and the beating of your heart, in some small way, but in some ways exactly the same way as Herod, you are saying, this life is mine. I'm the receiver of life. I'm the sustainer of life. I give no glory to anyone. And Acts 12 says, don't do that. Acts 12 says, there is a God that has given you life. And I'm not even talking about the lusts of the flesh, the thoughts of your mind. Every single person in this room needs to praise this God, needs to acknowledge this God as Lord of their life. Because you might not be struck by worms, whatever that means here, but there is a great judgment coming that the Bible speaks of. And Herod serves as a warning. Turn to God. Do not mock God with your sin and independence. Justice awaits all who are proud, who are greedy, who are full of lies. These are the four P's I want to draw from Acts 12. The gospel brings persecution. Persecution then produces prayer. Prayer leads to providential deliverance. But even if you are James, don't worry, there is punishment, there is justice for those who are opposed to God. I want us just to read verse 24 now. Because all of these things are sort of observations of what happens in the church in Jerusalem. But verse 24 is probably the most important verse here, because Luke wants us to see and to remember that despite all of these things happening, people being killed, people being delivered, praying, doubting, punishment, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That is the theme of the book of Acts. Doesn't matter what happens, the word of God will continue to go forward, will increase and be multiplied. Nothing will stop the work of the gospel. In some countries, they are arresting Christians. They are killing pastors. They are taking away their churches, tearing them down. It's not going to stop the gospel. It's not going to stop the gospel. And the question for you is, are you for the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you trust the gospel? Or are you going to be against it? Because Acts 12 says, if you are against the gospel, you will be under God's judgment. But today, if you hear his voice, and Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me today. I have come from the Father to die on the cross for people just like you. Trust me, believe me, prove me to be true. This gospel will deliver you. It will deliver you in a similar way to how Peter was delivered. Peter was delivered for future gospel service. Don't reject the gospel. Turn to him. Repent of your sins. Accept the free forgiveness that is found in Christ. And he will cleanse you and wash you and give you new life. And all that, the guilt that you feel and you know in your head, he will wash that away. And if you turn to Christ today, tonight, I guarantee you, you will have that first night of true rest. Because you will not go to sleep guilty. But you will feel that acceptance and that love, that identity of being in Christ. Can I encourage you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him today and live. Let me close our time now in prayer.